If you're visiting with us this morning, as Patrick mentioned, we preach through whole books of the Bible. We've been preaching through the fascinating book of Judges, and this morning we find ourselves in Judges 19. Now, part of our commitment to preach in an expositional manner through whole books of the Bible means that we don't skip over difficult verses or chapters in the Bible. And as a result, we occasionally come to very graphic and disturbing stories. This week and next week are prime examples of this. We as a leadership and as a church, of course, believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 is 100% true. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Holy Spirit inspired this text. Yet it seems wise to offer a warning that the most graphic content in the Bible very well may be found here in Judges 19. Today is a communion Sunday. Oh, today is a communion Sunday. So we will begin and we will end with hope because of the redeeming work of Jesus on our behalf. His sacrifice is the only solution to our sinfulness. But it's stories like the story we encounter today, which highlight not merely the depth of the depravity of a people, but the potential depth and depravity that resides within every person. Where does hope possibly come from against such darkness? Against the dark backdrop of the crimson stain of sin that colors our passage today, we revel, brothers and sisters, in the bright white purity of Jesus offered to sinners. His atoning work is so potent that we can rejoice in his promise. Though your sins are like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Our passage is Judges 19, and we're going to cover the first part, verse 1 through verse 21. Hear then the word of our sovereign God. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your hearts be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabesh, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabesh, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Lord, would you lead us now in such a way that, Spirit, we would glean from you what it is that you desire for us to see here in this text that you inspired. So in the areas where we need to have tenderness cultivated in our hearts, I pray that you would accomplish that work. And in areas where we need the hardness of our hearts broken with a sledgehammer, I pray that you would do that work also. So minister with your presence and your power in whatever way you see fit for us as individuals and as a body. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. So in today's passage, we come across a woman who's referenced only as a concubine. So picture the life of this woman. She lives with a man as if she were his wife, but who does not have the status of a wife. Perhaps her role was to bear children for him. But in many cases, she was probably just used for sexual pleasure. As you can glean from the way she's referenced in the passage, she's probably treated as property, ultimately as a sex slave. She never speaks in this opening section, and she's never spoken to. She almost seems like an extra in a play or a movie, just kind of lingering on the periphery in the background. But next week, horribly, she will take center stage. The plight of this woman in our story is used as a vivid example, an infamous example of how notoriously bad things were in Israel at this time. So in order to grasp this idea and work through the passage, first we'll look at her husband in verses 1 through the beginning of 3. Then we'll look at her father at the end of verse 3 through verse 9. We'll look at her nation, in particular the men of that nation in 10 through 15. And then we'll look at her hope in verses 16 through 21. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which we are celebrating today, is so powerful, it can wash scarlet sins whiter than snow. The reason I'm saying it this way is because I think there's hope here, both for victims and for repentant perpetrators. Where does hope come from in this story? It comes from the exact same place we find hope this very day, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, may the sinfulness in this story cause us to long all the more for our Savior, whose blood can make the most contaminated victim and the foulest sinner clean. Absolutely as pure as he is, clothed in his blessed righteousness. The opening verse of our story, it reminds us of the tragic theme that's emphasized in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, this statement is often coupled with the condemnation that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, in today's culture, this idea is not only celebrated, it's almost assumed as the highest possible good in many, many sectors of our society. But the truth is that being left to be our own moral compass is not a path to our own freedom and joy and ultimately our own salvation. Ultimately, it's a path toward our own eternal misery. Now here, we learn that a traveling Levite took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So if we looked at a map, this is happening right in the heart of Israel. So I realize it's difficult to see the wording, but if you just look at Manasseh, that large region at the top, and then you look at Judah, the large region below, in between there is Ephraim and Benjamin. And Bethlehem is in the very northern part of Judah. So if you think about it like a bullseye or as a target, this is occurring at the center of the heart of the nation. Now, there are two ways at least to translate verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. The first way is just what it says here in the ESV, which reads, "And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. When we look at it this way, the essence of it seems to be that the woman cheated on the man and then went back home to her dad. Then after a few months, her husband showed up at her dad's house, and he kindly, if not graciously, tried to talk her into coming back to him. If this is true, then the author is using this almost tender scene here to contrast the horrid treatment of the woman later. However, Abraham Kuravilla, a professor at Southern Seminary, he argues textually for a different understanding. Now, the literal phrase here for unfaithfulness is played the harlot. Now, his argument is fairly technical, but essentially Kuravilla is arguing that the woman was not playing the harlot against her husband, but for her husband. In other words, he was prostituting her out for financial gain. The Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translates, "and she went away from him," as, "and she was angry with him and went away." Prostitution was unacceptable, even for a concubine. I think this fits the context. In this case, the woman would have had the right to return to her father's home in order to seek refuge. If this is true, then we need to think through the disturbing way the rest of the passage plays out. The man, her husband, seeks after her 4 months later. Maybe he had hoped she'd calmed down by now. Or maybe he ran out of money without his pseudo-wife's body to sell. It's interesting because the phrase "speak kindly to her" can also just mean essentially that he sweet-talked her into coming back. It's so typical of manipulators. But already at this point, the bottom's falling out, and the depth of depravity seems almost fathomless. Now, from the end of verse 3 through verse 9, notice how many times the author mentions that the man to whom the woman returned was her father. I mean, it almost borders on the absurd here. The end of verse 3, she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. Later in verse 5, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart." Later in verse 6, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night." Verse 7, and when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him again. Verse 8, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day's waning toward evening. Please spend the night." I mean, I count no less than 10 references here. Did you notice that the woman's referred to as a girl? Which may indicate that she was very, very young. But why the ongoing repetition here? How does the author want us, the reader, to process this scene? It reminds me of chapter 18 that Matt preached to us when the author kept repeating the phrase that various people were taking the ephod, the household gods, a carved image, and a metal image. Every time they would pick up these things and carry them off, and then someone would take them from that person and then carry them off, and they felt great because they're carrying the ephod, the household god, to carved image and a metal image. You're supposed to look at the picture and go, that's so wrong, it's ridiculous. That is the point. It's satirical. When you picture this scene, what do you see? I mean, speaking of repetition, how many times does the Father initiate the eating and drinking and being merry? I mean, we were on day 5, and the Levite had to say, that's enough. What's going on here? I mean, does the girl's father happen to be the most hospitable person in the world? Or is there another bleak, more sobering point? If the darker version here is correct, then this young girl fled to her father for safe refuge, and now her would-be protector is partying with her pimp. It's her dad that's forcing the issue. In this story, the sins are so obviously wrong, they are ridiculous. The biblical calling of fathers is leadership and provision and protection, spiritually and physically. I mean, even if we are tempted to credit this father with provision by allowing his daughter to return home, even here he falters. He completely ignores the problem. He welcomes his daughter's sexual abuser into his home, and then he acts like his home is a frat house. At whose expense are they partying? Now, in our lives, even if we look at this and say, that's ridiculously wrong, similar sins can show up just much more subtly. It seems to me that one of the greatest temptations of even well-meaning fathers today is simply to ignore important issues within their families. Life, either because he just doesn't know what to do or because the issue is just so uncomfortable to address. But that isn't leadership. That isn't spiritual provision, and that isn't spiritual protection, let alone physical protection. The problem is that inaction doesn't absolve you of responsibility. I mean, even if you don't know what to do as a father, and that happens as a father all the time, even if you don't know what to do as a father, you can go to your heavenly Father who knows all things. His wisdom, the wisdom from above, is first of all pure. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere, James 3:17. I mean, just that one verse provides counsel. But even if you still don't know what to do, you can act. You can act by bringing your child or your family to get the help they need. Ignoring the problem is not an option, especially when confronted directly with evil. Do not be afraid to act assertively and decisively. Think about it here. A father who took action might have protected our unnamed concubine from her ghastly fate. But she's left totally vulnerable. Her father continues on, but finally in verse 10, the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. She's mentioned along with the saddled donkeys. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the master said to the servant said to the master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, this is key, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners," because at the time, the Jebusites were running Jerusalem. This isn't a city of Israel at the time. The Jebusites were aligned with the Amorites. So it's pagan. He didn't want to stop there because he assumed he'd get hospitality in Israel. Continuing in 13, and he said to the young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, key. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. Again, notice the repetition. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. He didn't want to stop in a pagan city because he didn't know how they would be treated by pagans. He assumed it would be much safer among his brothers in Israel. As we'll find out next week, it's not true. But here we see the broader failure of the tribe of Benjamin. It's indicative of the deeper problem of the nation. Recall that they have not been driving out the pagan nations. To do what's right in your own eyes often means only looking out for yourself. Well, if that's the case, what then falls away? If you're doing what's right in your own eyes and your primary goal is, "I'm looking out for myself," what falls away are things like biblical hospitality, sacrificing for others, welcoming strangers, a willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. The key verses here, I think, are 14 and 15. In verse 14, we learn that the setting for what is going to happen next week is in the town of Gibeah, which belongs to the people of Benjamin. That's important for two reasons. First, it sets the stage for what happens at the end of this chapter. The vile sin is committed by brothers of Israel, the Benjaminites. It also sets the stage for the response of the rest of the nation to Benjamin, which covers the last few chapters of the book. Now, second reason this verse is important is because it would remind future readers of this book that Gibeah in Benjamin was the home of Saul, Israel's first king who disgraced the nation and God pulled him from power. In one of the earliest messages on Judges, I mentioned that the book of Judges was likely written near or during the time of the kings. A fascinating aspect of Judges is that at points, it is very anti-King Saul and very anti-Benjamin and very pro-King David and pro-Judah. Now, our passage opens with the refrain, at that time, there was no king in Israel. So what does that indicate? I mean, it indicates that the person reading the book is looking back to the past, to the time period of the judges. So for those who saw King Saul as an apostate king, if you will, chapter 19 of Judges highlights how bad things were then, especially in Gibeah of Benjamin, the hometown and capital city of King Saul. In this sense, then, Judges, at least at times, serves as an origin story for King Saul, in part explaining why he was a morally deficient disaster as king. One of the key downfalls of Saul, like the Benjaminites, was his refusal to fully obey the commandments of the Lord. That's why Samuel hacked King Agag to death in his presence. Saul refused to do so. Example of Saul refusing to do so, he didn't destroy the Amalekites as God had told him, which admittedly is a forceful and graphic command. But as we've already seen in the book of Judges, sometimes the command of the Lord and the animating presence of the Spirit in Judges is just graphically violent. As one commentator said, when the Spirit comes, things get broken and people get hurt. This is the same being in whom reside all of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we've talked about the Spirit's work, and we have to ask, why was it so violent? And it's because Israel needed to be pried away from their idolatry. It was so intertwined in their hearts. Sometimes it needed to be forceful because spiritual warfare in the Old Testament often meant actual war. But for us, the relationship between the Spirit or even spiritual gifts with spiritual warfare, it's something that we don't always connect. Peter Leithart helps us here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is the militant spirit. Judges and kings were equipped by the Spirit to make war. Likewise, Jesus receives the Spirit and immediately goes to battle Satan in the wilderness. We are all equipped by the Spirit with spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, and that too is a form of warfare. We edify the church in order to battle principalities and powers, spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. So just think about this with me. Brothers and sisters, we need to use the gifts God has given us for the edification of the church and for the evangelization of the world, to strengthen the church, to use your spiritual gifts to strengthen the church and to share the gospel. They are offensive weapons in our Ephesians 6 battle against the powers of this present darkness. Well, what's the direct connection to the passage? Well, as it relates back to our passage in verse 15, for no one took them into his house to spend the night, we can ask this question. Could it be that this story would have turned out differently if anyone in Benjamin, not just a foreigner who's passing through and working, but a brother of Israel, a Benjaminite, if anyone from Benjamin had demonstrated the gift of hospitality, 1 Peter 4:9. I mean, we often think of our weapons of warfare along the lines of Ephesians 6, things like the belt of truth and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. All awesome, all true. But in addition to Ephesians 6, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we should also think of passages like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, where the gifts of the Spirit are listed. I mean, here's what's so amazing when you think about it in light of this text and specifically verse 15. Even the so-called ordinary gifts, like mercy or service or wisdom, those are supernatural, for one. And two, you might think, yeah, but they don't seem especially potent when I think about them in the context of warfare. But here's the truth. Wielded by a person filled with the Spirit, they can utterly decimate the evil plans of demonic forces in the lives of those we love. What could have potentially stopped the men of Gibeah from their sin that we will see next week? I mean, it's possible an angel army could have come down and just slaughtered them all. That's one way. Amazingly, do you know what another way is? If just one person, one man or woman, one family would have showed hospitality to a traveler and his concubine, perhaps the Benjaminites would have been hesitant to attack a Benjaminite household. Us utilizing the gifts that God has given us always matters. Now, in 16 through 21, we basically see what happens as the story plays out. No one from Benjamin took them into their home. So an old man from Ephraim, who was working in the region, he takes them into the place where he's staying. Surprisingly, I found a picture of this scene. It's hanging in a British museum, and it's attributed to Rembrandt. It's just fascinating to me that Rembrandt would have taken, or any painter would have taken the time to paint this particular scene. You see the Levite, or the man with the hat on, he's talking to the other man who's inviting them in. You see the horses there, and there's the concubine just kind of sitting off to the side. When I somewhat surprisingly found this picture, I was thinking through this passage, I really started to think about what this moment would have felt like for this woman. Especially if the darker version of the story is what has been true. I mean, what's she thinking? Is she wondering if the man is making a deal that might include her for their protection and shelter? Where would this woman look to for help? For help, look to for hope. Whatever version about her leaving her husband is correct, this concubine, not to mention everyone else in the story, they all desperately need to trust fully in the redeeming work of Yahweh's coming Messiah, to say it in real time in this particular passage. The reason that I know this is because every broken person is also a sinner. And every sinner is also a broken person. But praise God that her hope in God's Messiah is also our hope this morning. Praise God that the atoning sacrifice of Yahweh's Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, is so powerful it can wash scarlet sin whiter than snow. Praise God that on the cross, Jesus absorbed all of our guilt and bore all of our shame. The blood of Jesus is so powerful, it cleanses us both from the stain of sins that we have committed and the stain of sin that's been committed against us. So often, victims just feel dirty. What do you do with that? You don't need a better philosophy. You don't need 3 points about how to have more self-worth. You need blood-bought redemption, whose blood covers you all the way down. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ so you can emerge pure, white, uncontaminated, holy, and pure. It's offered only in one man through the redemption found in his blood. That means that whether you are a victim through no fault of your own, or whether you are a repentant perpetrator, the blood of Jesus, through faith, can make us white as snow. Now, in verse 20, the old man extends peace to the weary sojourners. He offers to provide for all their wants, he says, if they would come under his care. Here's the thing. It turns out he couldn't deliver ultimately on either promise. But brothers and sisters, there is one man who can deliver on every one of God's promises. Indeed, he is the yes and amen of every one of God's promises. There is one man who calls out, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I myself will give you rest." The one who offers this promise, he can deliver on his promise because he's referred to by the title of Prince of Peace. He's the only mediator between Yahweh and man. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only hope any person has to be saved. And praise God, his name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. What we need more than anything else, no matter what our story is we need Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yahweh rescues. Yahweh redeems. Now, our section ends with a reference to the fact that they shared a meal together as they ate and drank. And I think because it's a communion Sunday, so I was really thinking about communion, it reminded me of the language used at a scene from another meal in Exodus 24. This is when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders, they go up the mountain and they ate and drank and beheld God. But in our passage, the relative peace that they enjoyed was to be very short-lived. What may have felt like a peaceful sanctuary, at least for a moment, it was about to become a living hell for this woman. As we turn now to communion, consider the sacrifice of Jesus, which has made it possible for all of us, any of us who express faith in him, to be saved. The sacrifice of Jesus is what makes it possible for us to share a meal together at this table. As we eat and drink and behold God, as it were, the only one who could make that happen, the only one with the power to redeem, as we have sung, is Jesus Christ our Lord, because he willingly endured hell for us on the cross so that we might know the pure joy the true peace and the unimaginable glory of being in his presence forever. The fellowship meal at our table from our passage, it was not true peace. It involved people whose brokenness and sinfulness still needed to be redeemed. And so their meal was maybe a temporary respite. But think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that the peace that we enjoy today at this table, or that this table represents, is a true and everlasting peace. For though we were far off, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We've been reconciled to God and to one another in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, Ephesians 2. So then, what does this communion table represent? It represents the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And if you feel like you have the stain of someone else's sin still attached to you, or you feel the internal pain of the stain of your own guilt for your sin, then hear these glorious words. He removes the guilt and the shame of sin as far as the east is from the west. This is the whole concept of expiation in the Old Testament. It's placed on a substitute, and it's carried away. It's carried away forever so that you can be holy and pure in the sight of God, the highest standard of purity in the universe. Before his throne, you are clean, you are righteous, and you are holy because you are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord. This communion table means that victims, repentant perpetrators, broken sinners of all stripes, all enemies of God, are now seated together in fellowship, redeemed at this table. Praise God that he holds the power to redeem, and thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to sacrifice your life for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would you lead us through communion now? I pray that, Spirit, you would just continue to do a work in us, revealing areas that we may need to confess as sin, and reminding us of the sufficiency, the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ to make us clean, to wash away our sin. Lord, do that work as we prepare our hearts now. I ask in Jesus' name.